This is our 23rd sermon in the book of Revelation. We started this sermon series in September of last year. Revelation is one of the more intimidating books of the Bible. It's filled with mysterious symbols. It's filled with wild visions, and it can be really challenging to interpret it. And I've heard from a number of you over the past few months who have told me that you have kind of avoided Revelation to some degree. Just try to stay away from it a little bit. Let's be honest, it's hard to know what to do with it. And sometimes it seems like the people who are most obsessed about Revelation often veer into conspiracies and end times speculation about current events and stuff like that. And anytime a new charismatic figure rises to start an end times cult, he's going to come with a brand new way of reading Revelation that points to him as being the hero of the story. And so, unfortunately, a lot of us just sort of, we avoid Revelation altogether. Well, this morning, this Easter morning, we have landed on what's probably the most confusing and divisive portion of Revelation. But here's the surprise. Track with me, follow me here. Once you understand how apocalyptic literature works and you let Scripture interpret Scripture, what you thought of as being mysterious, what you thought of as being terrifying, is actually pretty clear and insanely comforting. This book was written around the year 90 to a group of churches in Asia Minor, that would be modern-day Turkey. And these Christians were suffering. They were facing economic oppression, hardship. They were facing religious persecution. They were facing pressure to worship the Roman Caesar as if he himself was God. And there were some inside the church saying, well, maybe this isn't that big of a deal. Maybe we should just go along to get along. Just do whatever it takes to fit in. Don't make waves. And it was that age-old temptation, because compromise is easier than costly faithfulness. And so Revelation was a message for those churches, a message of challenge and a message of comfort from the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. He tells his people, don't give in. Do not compromise. Do not tolerate wickedness. Stay awake. Rely on me alone. Endure to the end in faith, even if it means it'll cost you your life. Conquer the powers that stand against you, those powers that would try to draw you away from me. And to the one who conquers, he holds out these stunning promises that we read about in chapters 2 and 3, that we would share in his authority in judging the nations, that we would have white robes of righteousness, that our names would be written and never blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, that we would escape the second death. Now, these Christians in Asia Minor around 90 AD had seen some of their own friends beheaded because they would not reject Jesus. And so it sure looked to them like Satan was conquering, not the church. And so as they continued to count the cost of following the Lamb wherever it was that he would lead, they must have wondered, what happens after we die? Does faithfulness to Christ really even matter in the end? Is it worth it? Have you wondered that yourself? Why endure when compromise looks a whole lot safer? And honestly, it seems like reward is less certain. If you're not a Christian, perhaps that's how you have landed on your current take on Christianity. Why would I give up comfort and approval and pleasure, freedom, for this myth about judgment and life after death? Well, here is the answer that Revelation gives to us in no uncertain terms. To die in Christ is to reign forever. To die in Christ is to reign forever. And we're going to see from this chapter why that's true, what it means for us now, and what it ensures in our future. So we're going to walk through this passage in four movements. It'll look something like this. First, Christ has restrained Satan's grasp on the world, verses 1 to 3. Second, Christ has vindicated those who remained faithful unto death, verses 4 to 6. Third, Christ will finally crush evil, 7 to 10. And fourth, Christ will finally defeat death, from 11 to 15. That's the plan. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, thank you for this resurrection morning, a room full of people who are excited about the resurrection, some of whom were with us on Good Friday when we lamented and mourned over death, which makes this Easter morning all the more joyful. Would you help us to celebrate the victory that is ours even now in Christ? We ask it through the risen and reigning King, Jesus Christ. Amen. The single most helpful tip that I can give to you in reading Revelation is this: it's not written in a straight timeline. It is a cycle of visions that cover and then recover the same period of history. Now, that same period of history is that time between Christ's first and second comings. We've already seen this actually playing out within Revelation. We saw this at the end of chapter 11. It ends there with the final judgment. It's very plain. God's wrath is poured out. The dead are judged. God's temple is opened. That's the end of chapter 11. But then chapter 12 starts, and we are whisked back to the beginning. A woman is giving birth to the Christ child, a dragon trying to devour him, but he is caught up to God and to his throne. That seems to be a pretty clear progression from chapter 11 to 12 that is not chronological. It's not a chronological progression. It is a new vision that is representing, re-showing that same story once again, only this time from a different perspective with a unique focus. Revelation moves like a spiral staircase, covering the same area until it finally reaches its apex with its fitting and final end of history. And I suggest what we see here is the same thing. If you noticed, last Sunday we finished chapter 19. And what we saw at the end of chapter 19 was that everyone who is opposed to Christ is thrown into judgment. It's all over. But here, chapter 20 winds back the clock, it seems, and reintroduces the time between Jesus' first and second coming to show again what's happening now and how things will end. In other words, things that are and those things that are to take place after this. And the first thing that we see at the beginning of this seventh and final vision of the book of Revelation is that Christ has restrained Satan's grasp on the world. Let me just read verses 1 through 3 back into our hearing. Follow along with me in your copy. Verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So here's what this section is showing us. Christ has bound Satan so that the gospel may go freely to the nations. In Revelation 1:18, we saw this in the early weeks last September, Jesus is shown holding the keys of death and Hades. Now, if you own the keys to something, that means that you can lock and unlock. It means you have authority over that thing. And Jesus has the keys to death and Hades here. He has delegated those keys to an angel. An angel is using Christ's authority, and that angel binds Satan for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Jesus now holds the keys of death and Hades because of what we celebrate on this Easter morning and every Sunday morning. On the cross, Jesus suffered death as all humans do. His body in the grave, his soul in the place of the dead, Hades. But because he is also God, he was able to conquer the grave. And when he busted up out of the grave, he took the keys with him. So Jesus now has authority over life and death and the final judgment. His victory over death and resurrection is what makes him qualified to reign as king, not just king of the church, not even just king of the nations, but king over the very realm of the dead itself. This restraining of Satan is not Satan's final defeat, not yet, but it is a decisive action in history. He is bound from deceiving the nations, the text says. That is, his power to blind the world to the gospel has been broken. And that's what marks this present age, what Revelation here symbolically refers to as 1,000 years. It's the time, again, between Christ's first and second comings. That means Satan is active right now, but he is not sovereign. He is locked on a leash, and the risen Christ owns the key. Satan is currently leashed. I hear you asking in your mind, are you sure? You might be wondering if God accidentally made the leash too long. But it's important for you to listen to what Scripture has to say about this. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is describing his own ministry as he's doing spiritual warfare, and he describes it as binding Satan so that he can plunder his house to save people from the kingdom of darkness. And in John 12, Jesus explains, just as he is about to be arrested and crucified, he says, this is going to be the moment when Satan would be dethroned. Let me just read it for you. John 12, starting in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And we see this playing out in the New Testament record over and over again, perhaps no more clearly than in Acts 26. When the risen Christ is commissioning Paul to go out and be his missionary to the Gentiles, he says, I'm sending you to the nations to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, because Christ is risen, Satan cannot stop the expansion of the church. I mean, just look around and consider what has happened since the resurrection. What has happened? What has happened? The gospel has gone global. Here we are. But it's more than that. The very moral fabric of our world is shaped by the Jesus story. Ideas that we take for granted. Ideas like the dignity of every human being. Ideas like the value of compassion, the call to forgiveness, the beauty of humility, the call to care for the weak. These are not natural to human civilization, you ought to know. In fact, they were unthinkable in the Roman world. But they have gone viral around the world, because Christ is risen and reigning, and the deceiver has been bound. The spread of Christianity has not only populated heaven, though it certainly has, it has reframed our entire history and justice and personhood on earth. Satan has not been removed yet. It's coming later, but he has been restrained, and it is a meaningful restraint. And in that space of his restraint, the gospel has overthrown empires. It has uplifted the poor. It has humbled the proud. And it has planted the cross at the center of what you and I call the West. We take it for granted, but it all stands as evidence that Christ has conquered and Satan can't stop it. You and I, dear Christian, here this morning in Arizona are living proof of just that. This vision should give you fresh confidence to share the gospel with those who are your friends and loved ones. Satan's deception cannot stop the gospel. The nations will be reached. There's no question about that. People will be saved. There's no question about that. So don't be paralyzed by the darkness. Christ is on the throne, and the church is on the move. Well, if Satan is restrained and the gospel is spreading, what about those who have already paid the highest price for following Jesus? What about those who've died in faith? Are they forgotten? John's next vision gives us the answer. Second, Christ has vindicated those who remained faithful unto death. Read along with me again, starting in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image. It had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Those who died in Christ are not forgotten. They are reigning with him even now. And when I say vindicate, here's what that means. To vindicate someone means that you are declaring that they are right. And so here, these saints are affirmed in their faithfulness. This is just as if heaven itself is saying they were right to trust Christ. They didn't lose. They conquered. I'm sure you notice that there is a very specific period of time that is mentioned here. 1,000 years. This is what's referred to as the millennium. The Latin word for 1,000 years. Why 1,000 years? Well, by this point in Revelation, we have seen over and over again that it uses symbolic time periods to describe the church's experience of suffering and of witnessing and of hope underneath God's sovereign timing. For example, we've already seen the number 1,260 days, 42 months, time, half a time. All of this referring to the same limited period of tribulation. We also saw the 10 days of suffering that the church in Smyrna was going to undergo. We saw a half an hour of silence in heaven in chapter 8 before God's judgment fell. All this is communicating the same idea. There is this short, defined, heavy season of trial and divine response that follows it. 1,000 is 10 cubed. 10 is a number of completion in Revelation, a symbolic number of completeness. I don't think we should take this as a literal calendar span. This whole book, after all, is filled with symbols from the very first verse. And even here, yes, Satan is real. Satan is a person. but we don't think he literally has a dragon body. We don't think that he is going to be bound by a physical chain. We don't think that he's going to be put into a pit that has no bottom. This is communicating reality, an unseen reality that you and I can't fully grasp through signs and symbols that we can understand. And so interpreting 1,000 years fits within the context of the book. In verse 4, John sees thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. We might translate that more literally, and judgment was given to them. Notice that he specifically sees the souls of the faithful, those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, those who have refused to worship the beast. These are the overcomers. These are the ones who have conquered, and they're reigning with Christ, verse 4. And where is Christ but in heaven? And so, given the details of this vision, as we've just read it, where should we think that this reign is happening? Is there anything in this passage that would make you think that this is an earthly reign? Thrones, heavenly thrones, souls of those who've been beheaded, living faithfully unto death, they're with Christ. This is describing the present heavenly reign of those who die in Christ. That must be what John means when he says that they came to life in verse 4 and what he calls the first resurrection in verse 5. This is what Christian theologians have called the intermediate state. The intermediate state. This is the same idea that Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he says to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. The soul of the believer goes directly into Christ's presence at death. Paul knew this. He taught this. This is why he, in Philippians 1, longs for death. It's not because he's sick of life. It's because he desires a deeper communion with Christ. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. And we've already seen this within Revelation. In chapter 6, John saw the souls of those who had been slain in heaven, conscious with Christ, calling out for justice. And they're told there to rest a little while longer. Chapter 20, I suggest, is expanding that vision. That rather than being defeated, those who remain faithful unto death are vindicated before God's throne. Rather than being lost, they themselves are enthroned. They have experienced what he calls the first resurrection, not here in a bodily resurrection yet, but a genuine one, a spiritual resurrection. They are with Christ in heaven, reigning now as his priests and kings. And because of that, the second death, eternal judgment, has no power over them. You know, history is full of places where the world has tried to silence and squash God's saints to try to move on without them. Oxford, where Latimer and Ridley were burned. Or Smithfield, where ordinary believers lit up the night sky with their refusal to deny Christ. The Tower, where Lady Jane Grey prayed the very moment before her execution. You can go and visit these places. I'm reminded of Bunhill Fields in London, this quiet graveyard that is tucked behind these old brick walls where the world has buried those it once scorned. Saints like John Bunyan, and Isaac Watts, and Susanna Wesley, all saints who were rejected and marginalized, dismissed in their day. Their graves are modest. But if we could see it from heaven's perspective, we wouldn't see a cemetery, we would see a coronation hall. These who lie in rest are not the defeated. They were faithful unto death, and now they reign with Christ. And so when John gains a vision of the faithful dead, he doesn't see headstones, he sees thrones. He doesn't hear silence, he hears praise. The world says that they lost, but heaven says they reign. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. For the Christian, it is not death to die. And so it's appropriate on this Easter morning to be reminded that when a brother or sister dies in Christ, we grieve, but not without hope. They are not lost. They are not forgotten. They are not asleep. They are risen and reigning with Christ now. You and I need to hear what these churches 2,000 years ago needed to hear as well. Endure hardship for eternal reward. Your faithfulness in suffering is never wasted. If you lose everything for Christ, according to him himself, Christ himself, he says, if you lose your life, you gain your life. If you lose everything, even your life, you gain everything. You reign with him. This is the vision. So the dead in Christ are reigning even now, and that is indeed comforting to know, but evil, I'm sure you've noticed, still rages on the earth. What about Satan? Will there be an end to his influence? The next scene shows us the final battle. Christ will finally crush evil. Verses 7 through 10. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's restraint will, at some point in the future, end. We saw that in verse 3, right? He will only be unchained, however, in order to be crushed once and for all. Verse 7, if you notice, begins with a transition. It says, whenever the 1,000 years are ended, which we have understood to be that time period between Christ's ascension and his return, however long that lasts, when it's drawing to a close. And so I think verse 7 marks a shift here in chapter 20 from a present reality that we saw from verses 1 through 6 to a future reality that we're seeing now from 7 to 15, and really to the end of Revelation. Satan, who has been bound, will be released for a short time, the text says, to deceive the nations once more. Why is he released? Well, it's not because he was found innocent, but it's because it's time for the last battle. He is released, and then he gets the band back together, gets the kings of the earth, and they want to do one last battle against God and against his people. And here, the nations, the four corners of the earth, are called symbolically Gog and Magog, which is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. It is all the nations of the earth assembled against Christ and against his church. His church here is described symbolically as a camp. It is the beautiful city, the beloved city. The enemy gathering around God's people vastly outnumber them. Their number is like the sand of the sea, it says. I want to suggest we've already seen this scene playing out in Revelation. In fact, the chapter 19 is describing this exact same battle. describing the same imagery from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Both of them summoning the birds of the air to come and feast on the flesh of defeated foes. Both of them describing the defeat of hostile nations. So we saw it in 19, but we also saw it before that. We saw it in chapter 16. Chapter 16, Satan is influencing the kings of the earth to gather against God and against his people on the great day of battle at a place called Armageddon. This is the last battle. And so Revelation is showing us the same thing from different angles, focusing in on unique aspects. Here in 20, we zoom in on the defeat of Satan himself. Three chapters into the Bible, Satan is introduced. And the very first line that Satan utters, did God actually say? This serpent who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Did God really say? A crafty deception from the beginning. And because of his introduction of evil, sin and sorrow follow as a result of his influence. And one day his head would be crushed, however. We get that promise in the third chapter of Genesis. Now, three chapters from the end of the Bible, that moment is being described. He must be released, verse 3 says, according to verse 3, because it is God's will, because it is at that point, whenever it is, that evil will be crushed. This battle, I don't know if you've noticed, has not been a battle all the way through. There is no concern about losing this. Before a single sword is swung in this great last battle, fire comes down from heaven and consumes all who would rise against Christ. Evil's last gasp here ends with total defeat. And in verse 10, Satan, that great deceiver, is finally cast into the lake of fire, where he joins the beast and the false prophet in eternal torment. This is the judgment, finally, ultimately, of evil. Do you understand what that means for your story, Christian? Can you even imagine a world in which Satan is no longer attacking you? No more deception, no more danger, no more temptation, no more accusation, never again any unclean thing crawling into the garden. Give me that. The final victory does not come from tanks. It doesn't come from swords or helicopters. It comes from heaven. When God gives the word, Satan's defeat is done. There is no cosmic struggle. It's just over. As Martin Luther wrote in that classic hymn, A Mighty Fortress, one little word shall fell him. When evil falls, it won't be with loud clashing swords, but it will be by the sovereign word of Christ who speaks and ends all resistance. It's been suggested that the little word that Martin Luther had in mind when he was writing A Mighty Fortress is Our God was the word liar. That's the word to defeat Satan. He is the father of lies. That is appropriate. Adam fell for the lies in the garden. Christ called him out on his lies in the wilderness. He's nothing but a liar. Now we, friends, are meant to take evil seriously. That must be clear from the book of Revelation. We don't tolerate it. We don't condone it. We don't pretend that it's good. We don't approve of it. In fact, we put on the armor of God to protect ourselves from it, but we ought not be afraid of it. Because Satan's opposition is real, but it is temporary, and it is under the sovereign control of the Creator of all things. He can tempt, he can distort, he can try to accuse and deceive, but he will not win. His end is certain. He ain't nothing but a liar. There are times in the life of the church when we have been surrounded, and sometimes it does feel like evil is winning. But this passage reminds us that God's victory has never been in doubt. Never. Even Satan's own final act of foolish, hell-bent rebellion ends in his own shame. Satan's story will end in the lake of fire. But he's not the only one who's judged. What happens to the rest of humanity? Who's going to stand in the final judgment? And what is going to determine whether someone lives forever or dies forever? Fourth, Christ will finally defeat death. Verses 11 to 15. Verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Christ will finally judge every soul. And then he will destroy death itself. John, now in the closing portion of chapter 20, sees a courtroom scene, one of majesty, one of terror, one of ultimate justice, finality. There's this great white throne that appears representing purity and power and the authority of the one who is seated on the throne, who is the Father. Heaven and earth now are fleeing from his presence. There is nowhere to hide. There is no more delay. All the dead, great and small, stand here before the throne, and books are opened. Books. Books that record every deed, every motive, every hidden act. There's one other book that's also opened. It's called the Book of Life. And those whose names are in that book live forever. Those whose names are not written in it are judged by their deeds, thrown into the lake of fire to suffer what is called the second death. I am convinced that Revelation is not trying to reveal anything that is mysterious that we haven't already seen. It's showing us what we already know. Jesus, in John 5, says that everyone who hears his word and believes in him who sent him, the Father, has eternal life. This is what he says. He or she does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And this is what happens in regeneration. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God calling their name, and they come running out of the crypts, the spiritual tomb, not unlike Lazarus. But there will come a time for a final physical resurrection at the end of history as well. Jesus says, a resurrection is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so the book of life contains the names of those who belong to Christ. He is the Lamb. No one works their way onto this list. This is unlike Santa Claus's list. Your place is not earned by works, but it is confirmed by your works. If you have been born again, you will have works that show evidence of that. So John chapter 19, the bride who is making herself ready will finally find that she has been granted Christ's righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone. So for those whose names are written in this book of life, this last scene, the great white judgment, is not a day of fear. This is a day of fulfillment. Remember all the promises that Christ made to those seven churches for the one who conquers in chapters 2 and 3. Go back there. These are the ones who conquered, whose names now are in the Lamb's Book of Life. They wear white robes. They are crowned with life. Their names are not erased, but announced. They are not condemned. They are confessed. And while death is being thrown into the fire, they are seated with Christ on his throne. In other words, happy Easter, death itself will one day die. This is the future that every person is going to face. No one escapes it. No one avoids it. When the books are opened, are you hoping to find that all of your good works slightly outweighed all of your bad works? How confident are you in the results of that quiz? Do you think that God would be a good judge if he just sort of winked at the devil and all of human sin and just let bygones be bygones? Sin will be accounted for. His law demands it because his judgments are just. His judgments are true. They are not partial. They're not sentimental. Every sin must be answered for, either by us with a cup of wrath or by Christ who took on that cup of wrath for us. And so if you're not a Christian, the thought of God's judgment probably feels like a threat to you. But that's only because you've misunderstood the nature of this invitation. An Anglican preacher from the 1600s named Jeremy Taylor wrote this: God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. That is, happy in the character and promises of God, including here the promise of eternal life in heaven. Everyone is invited. Don't trade that happiness, that long-term joy unending, for the shallow deception of your short-term sin. Don't fall for what's falling. Come to Christ, find your name written in his book, and live. In the end, there are only two outcomes. There is the second death. There is reigning with Christ. And the dividing line is this: did you die in Christ? So if Satan can't stop the church's mission, and he cannot, if those who die in Christ reign, and they do, if evil will be crushed, and it will, then it matters more than anything that you trust Christ before that final day. Because to die in Christ is to reign forever. Take heart, church. Christ is risen. Our ancient foe will not win. One little word shall fell him. And we will see clearly, through eyes no longer blurred by sin, that the rumors of grace and forgiveness and the redemption of all things are true. Everything's going to be okay. Let's pray.